Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been covering a lot of ground over the last couple of days, looking at the idea of the Israel of God and who is the true Israel of God. And the reason why we've been doing that is because in the conclusion of our study and the conclusion of his letter, in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, we find the Apostle Paul makes this statement in the 16th verse. There's only 18 verses in the final chapter, chapter 6 of Galatians. But in verse 16, he said, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." And so over the last couple of days on the broadcast, we've been looking at who is the Israel of God that is being referred to in that passage. And so we've looked at a number of things. I looked first at what he had said in verse 15, where he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So right there in verse 15, we begin, well, actually much further on back in the book, all the way through the book he's been doing this, but in the conclusion anyways, in verse 15, we begin to see how the apostle draws a distinction between those that are truly the Jews, those that are truly God's people, and those that are not. There is a group of people saying, well, you can't truly be the people of God unless you are circumcised. And so circumcision was not just the one act of the cutting away of the flesh. It also included an adoption of all of the ceremonial and sacrificial aspects, all of that was contained in the law that was connected with Judaism. But circumcision is kind of a catch-all phrase for all of that. And he says here, then beginning in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything." It doesn't matter at all. You know, it's not connected to your having a right relationship with God. Just some sort of external mutilation of the flesh is not what gives a person a right relationship with God. There is a circumcision of the heart that was spoken about in the scriptures, and that circumcision of the heart is what God desires. So he began there in the 15th verse, the verse previous to the one that we've been looking at this week in verse 16. And there, in that verse, he then points out about a new creature. And certainly, he can be talking about the new creature being the idea of the individual person coming to faith in Christ, and how that individual then is spoken about in the scripture as being a new creature. But the word that is translated in the KJV here is creature actually has other meanings as well. It appears 19 times in the New Testament scripture. Sometimes it means creation, a new building, a new institution, a new ordinance. It has a lot of different meanings, and I think some of those meanings come into play when the apostle uses the term here. So if it was used in an individual sense, then, of course, a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 comes into play, where it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." So the apostle certainly could be making an individual point here, where he is basically saying that salvation isn't by anything external in the person's life, not by anything that we do or anything that we don't do. Salvation is by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God making the man born again, born from above, because he becomes a new creature in Christ. He certainly can mean that. But I think the corporate meaning really is what the apostle is pointing to here, what he has in mind, meaning the idea of new creation or the one new man that he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentiles. And so in that passage, he speaks about that distinction between Jew and Gentile, which was there in the Old Testament scriptures, that the people of God were a foresight, or a foreshadowing, I should say, foreshadowing of what the church was. It was a picture of the church. It was a type of the church. And part of that type of the church was its separation. And so there was a ceremonial, there was a typical separation that took place, and the separation throughout the Old Testament was between Jew and Gentile. But the apostle is saying now that that distinction between Jew and Gentile has been dissolved by the person and work of Christ. And now there is one new man that is pictured before Christ, one body of believers that is there before Christ. And it's not just that this has just taken place in the New Testament. This is all pictured all throughout the Old Testament, as we saw when we did our study in covenant theology, that there is one group of people, the truly saved group of people that is pictured throughout the Old and the New Testament scripture. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as the remnant, like in the situation that took place with Elijah, you know, where Elijah, after he wins that great battle on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal and so forth, he's discouraged afterwards, and he is fearing for his life from Jezebel and what is going to happen with him and so forth. Remember what the Lord says to him? I yet have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to this idol worshiper, and so forth. 7,000 that God had called by his name. Now, let me ask you a question. There were much more than 7,000 people in all of Israel during that particular period of time. Why doesn't he say, you know, I yet have a whole nation of people that are mine, and so forth? No, he points to a remnant, a group within the group. Right? There is a subset within national Israel of true believers. That's why we find in other passages of scripture where it speaks about they are not all Israel that are of Israel, right? That there's a subset within the nation itself, within ethnic Israel. There are people who are actual Israel because they're the spiritual people of God. They have been looking, even at that time, looking to Christ by faith, and having believed upon Christ by faith, by the grace of God, they have come to the true saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament were saved in the same way that people in the New Testament are saved. They were saved by looking to Christ. Remember the serpent that was lifted up on the pole? And they were told to look upon the serpent upon the pole in order to be saved. What was that? A picture of Christ. A picture of Christ bearing our sins upon Calvary's cross. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. You know, this is the crucifixion of Christ that they were looking for. The one that he would be, the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, that he would bear the sins of his people and so forth. And this is the only cure for our sin-sick souls is found in the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't have all the information that we have in the New Testament. That's true. But they had enough information that was given to them by the Holy Spirit of God to enable them to look forward to Christ on the cross. Now, in our day and age, we look backward 2,000 years to what Christ had done. They look forward a couple thousand years to Christ being upon the cross. We look backward a couple thousand years, but we're all looking, those that are truly saved are all looking at the same object. We're all looking at Christ the incarnate Son of God, to his the dignity of his person and the power of his work that he accomplished on behalf of his people, that is the source of, or the object of our salvation, the source being the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, illuminating our minds, enabling us then to embrace Christ as he is presented to us in the scriptures. So this is what we see throughout the Old Testament passages, and this is what I think then the apostle is pointing to when he looks at the corporate idea of the one new man in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically in verses 14 and 15. Now we move on then to highlight that there is a controversy about regarding who is the Israel of God. But this controversy regarding who is the Israel of God is a rather recent controversy that the proper interpretation and translation of this last phrase, or almost the last phrase in the book, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, has become a matter of controversy only in the past century or so. Prior to that period of time, it was not a matter of controversy at all. With very few exceptions, the phrase the Israel of God was understood by theologians and those in the early church. It was understood as a title of the church, a title of the church. And so the "and" that appears in some of the translations now in the King James and so forth, the "and" that precedes that phrase was understood to be explicative. It was an explanatory "and." It was just it was giving additional information about the same group that was talked about beforehand in the verse. So as it says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, in verse 16 in the KJV, the "and" that is there was always viewed in the past, previous to the past 100 years, it was viewed, it's chi in the Greek, but it was viewed as a phrase that was, or a conjunction that was explicative. It was explaining more about those that walk according to this rule. It was explaining more about the people that the apostle had just pronounced the blessing upon, the peace and the mercy upon. These are the same people who are the Israel of God. And so the understanding of the grammar is reflected in other versions. The RSV has it as peace and mercy be upon all who walk according to this rule. And then it skips the "and" altogether and just says upon the Israel of God. The NIV says even to the Israel of God, which is more in keeping with the way the conjunction "and," or the conjunction "chi" actually, should be translated, because 7,000 times it appears in the scriptures. And it is translated different ways at different times, depending on the context. The word has no meaning in and of itself, other than the context. The meaning is given to it based upon the context. And so those who translated it either didn't include it at all, or translated it, I think, even better as "even so," or "even unto the Israel of God," "even upon the Israel of God." I think that is a more accurate translation there in that text. And so we moved on from there to say that this controversy has come about because of what has taken place with dispensationalism. Because of dispensationalism, came into view, and this dispensationalism through Scofield and Ryrie and so forth, that this became a controversy because of their view of trying to stick so closely to the concept of the separation of Israel and of the church. They refused to see any sort of connection between Israel and the church, and because of that, they wanted to maintain this distinction between these two groups. And so wanting to do that, they came up with a different interpretation of what this verse is saying. So the dispensationalists, the true classic traditional dispensationalists, are interested in maintaining a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And this impacts a whole range of theological matters. The two that are most important to our discussion here is it impacts a discussion related to soteriology, which is dealing with the idea of the of salvation in general. So it impacts that, but it also impacts the idea of eschatological views as well. Now, the eschatological views come into play because Schofield then saw that there would be a resurrection of the Jewish sacrifices at the end of the age, when he said that the church that was saved by grace was all taken out by the Holy Spirit in the second coming of Christ, I should say, but by the rapture of Christ, that they were all taken out of the picture. And then the only people that would be left, that would be saved not by grace, but they would be saved by the works of keeping the law. The temple would be rebuilt, the animal sacrifices would be restarted, and in this way, then people would come to salvation by trusting in those animal sacrifices, which to me is ludicrous. I mean, it is Christ came, he said himself, and the prophet said, speaking in the first person of Christ, but through the prophet, Christ indicated that the reason why he came was because sacrifice and praises, they weren't acceptable to God. Just mere going through the external formality of these things, the ceremonial aspect of it in the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, was not enough in order to actually do anything for the sins of the people. It gave them a ceremonial acceptance with God, but that's it. I mean, it wasn't actually able to take away the sins of the people, the guilt, the culpability, the wrath that was upon them, and so forth. It wasn't able to do that. Only those who could look beyond the sacrifice itself and to see the significance of what that sacrifice was typifying, i.e. like the Lamb of God, so that when Christ comes on the scene, immediately the substance of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, especially the Day of Atonement, was signified by John saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now notice what he says right away. He takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't cover it. He doesn't just give them a ceremonial cleansing. He actually takes it away. So Schofield's view about the resurrection of the animal sacrifices at the end, the rebuilding of a temple over in Israel, the fascination with Israel and their law-keeping and so forth that he had and all this, it is all completely juxtaposed to what we find in the epistles of Paul, especially with Peter as well. Peter takes those phrases that were traditionally applied in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, and he applies them to the people of God by faith that are in the New Testament scriptures. So he calls them a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You know, he uses those phrases to speak about the people of God in the New Testament. So the things that Schofield and Ryrie and so forth talked about are just find no basis in the Word of God whatsoever. But it was focusing on, you know, what they taught. They taught that, you know, there was two distinct people of God, and this distinct group would remain distinct even throughout all of eternity. In fact, Charles Ryrie, in his book called Dispensationalism Today, which was the manual for dispensationalism, it was the manifesto, if you will, of classic dispensationalism. He said the basic premise of dispensationalism, this is the leader speaking, the basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintained their distinction throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, not just here upon the face of the earth, that there'd be two different groups of people, but even throughout eternity. There's going to be one place in heaven for the saved Jew, and there's going to be one place in heaven for the saved Gentile. Where in the world do we find that in the Word of God? Right? That is just completely outside the scope of what we find in the Scriptures. I had to do a number of mental gymnastics in order to get to that view and to still try to maintain some sense of unity that Paul had spoken about and other passages of Scripture had spoken about. There is one God and one baptism, one faith in these types of passages. And so they had to come up with some way of trying to guard that unity and yet still talk about two different people. So Schofield came up with this idea that there was two different gospels. There was a gospel which he called the gospel of the kingdom, which was the gospel that would be preached to the Jews. And then there was the gospel of grace, that was the gospel that Paul preached during this time, and was the gospel that we're now under, but we won't be under. We'll only be under until God raptures the church out of here, and then there'll be a different gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, again, will come into play, and that's the gospel that was designed specifically for the Jews. So they have two different gospels. They have two different ways of salvation. They have two different people of God, right? And so there's a lot more to dispensationalism that is extremely disturbing. The amount of the passages of Scripture in the New Testament that they say are not even for the believer in the New Testament, that those were all designed just for the Jews, is astounding in and of itself. You can read a lot more about dispensationalism if you want to. There's a great book out called The Gospel According to Dispensationalism with Reggie Kimbrough. I think the book is out of print now, so it'd be a little bit difficult finding a copy. You can listen to my interview with Reggie. Just go on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. And out there, if you just put in dispensationalism into the search engine there on my site under the sermons, you'll find, or maybe Kimbrough, K-I-M-B-R-O. If you bring that up, then it'll bring up that interview with Reggie Kimbrough on that subject as well. So I went through all of these points, and I started to make a turn towards the covenant theology's approach to these issues on the broadcast yesterday. I said that in covenant theology, Israel is interpreted in a typological sense, right? They're a type of the church. And so the church is understood to be spiritual Israel, not physical Israel, like people, or ethnic Israel, that people interpret these verses that are more of a dispensational leaning, but they're more, the covenant theologians see it as spiritual Israel. And I quoted from Matthew Henry, who gives a commentary on that well-known passage of Scripture in Psalm 122 and verse 6 in particular, where people tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, or the psalmist tells us here, and they shall prosper that loved it. Now, the people with more of a dispensationalist leaning are going to say that we need to pray for the current Jerusalem, for the, you know, over in the Middle East. We need to pray for that Jerusalem over there and the people of the Jews. Well, certainly, just as much as we pray for anyone, we pray for Ethiopia, or we pray for, you know, Senegal, you know, anywhere that we're praying for, we should be praying for people. But they would say, in particular, that God has put his blessing upon people that pray for this particular ethnic people group in the Middle East. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, and many others besides, says that no, that's speaking about not the earthly Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem, and we should be praying for the peace and the welfare of the gospel church. This is the group that we should earnestly be prayed for. Well, this is much more in keeping with what we find in the rest of the Scripture, that our prayers have to be for the people of God, themselves, that God would keep them on the straight and narrow, that God would keep the church pure, that he would cause the church to be constantly worshiping and serving him, that he would bless our witness for Christ, and that many people would come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then yesterday I added to the broadcast a number of quotes from early church leaders like John Chrysostom and Martin Luther, what they had to say, John Calvin, what he had to say about the Israel of God, who it was, and so forth. And I even gave a quote from a modern author by the name of O. Palmer Robinson, who is the author of the book entitled The Israel of God. And all of these say the same thing, basically, that the apostle is saying here in Galatians. They're saying that there is a distinction between the present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is now, and the Jerusalem that is above, the spiritual or heavenly Jerusalem. And so I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, I want to look at a couple of reasons why the title, The Israel of God, cannot be applied or should not be applied to the ethnic Israel, to the nation of Israel itself as a whole, but that it should be applied to the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, that are in Christ, that have come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that when we come back. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been still looking at the title, The Israel of God, and looking at who this wonderful title applies to. You know, I think that there may be a sense, and I was going to say this more so in the conclusion of the broadcast today, but maybe a sense in which there's a polemic aspect to this, where the apostle is making this statement once again in order to make a sharp statement against the Judaizers that were trying to persuade people to go back into Judaism, professing Christians to go back into Judaism and so forth. But I think more so than, you know, looking at it as him blasting them, it is a blessing to us. And that's what I don't want you to miss out on, that here is the nearest and dearest possible connection that we have with God. It's a statement of his covenantal commitment to a people, and the people being those that are in Christ, the true people of God, those that have come by the power of the Holy Spirit to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to beware. There's still people today that are trying to basically do in principle what is being done here by the Judaizers with the Galatians. There are some people that are doing it directly with Judaism. That's taking place today. I think that, and I may have a couple things here to say about the whole idea of the Messianic Jewish movement and these types of things. But there's some people that are still going about doing it somewhat today in this very same way as the Judaizers were doing it. But there's others, just a broader principle is that there are many people that feel that you can be religious in this life and that your religion will make you rightly related to God. But if there's one thing that our study is showing us here, that there you can be religious and not right with God. You can have an external religious activities that you go through and that you acknowledge and so forth, and yet still be very, very far from God. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It was said through the prophet Isaiah, this people draweth near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's people like that today. that they may draw close to the Lord, you know, with their lips, saying certain things, praying certain prayers, going through certain rituals and so forth. And yet their heart may be very far from God. Your heart is never right with God until it comes to God in the right way. And the right way to come to God is by coming to him through the person and work of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I was mentioning before the break, that say a couple of things about, you know, this title, the Israel of God, a couple of additional things. I've been saying a lot of things about it, but, you know, the way that people who believe that this verse is speaking about ethnic Israel, the way that they oftentimes go about it is, first of all, they zero in on that word and or chi in the original language. I already made a couple comments about that. The second thing is that they do, that the things that some say, those who believe it speaks of ethnic Israel, they say that the specific term, the Israel of God, is only ever applied to ethnic Israel, to the, you know, the Jewish nation as a whole. Now, there are a couple of reasons why that is not true. First of all, the exact term, the Israel of God, is only used once in the scripture. And the place that it is used is right here in our text. So to say that it only applies to the nation of Israel is a statement founded upon an interpretation of this particular text. This is akin to using the word that you're defining in the definition of a word, right? You know how that's anathema. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to use, you know, you're not supposed to say justification is justification of, you know, you can't use the word that you're seeking to define in the definition of the word itself. Well, it's akin to what these folks are doing here, where they're saying, well, the Israel of God is only applied to the nation of Israel. Well, it only appears once in the scripture, and the one time that it appears in the scripture is right here in our text. You're just saying that that's your interpretation of the one time that it appears. You can't then say, well, see, it's only ever used in accordance with my interpretation. So that's easily dismissed, right? We're in the midst of a debate or a discussion about who it applies to. Let's wait till we look at the evidence, and then we'll decide whether or not that verse is actually talking about the nation of Israel as whole. Secondly, there are a number of passages in Scripture where two types of Jews are depicted. You remember that? I mean, if when we talk about Israel, if Israel always means Israel, and Israel always means the people of God, the true people of God, then we should find it consistent throughout the context of the rest of the scripture that that is the way that Israel is spoken about. Well, what do we actually find? We actually find in a number of passages, we find that there is a sense in which, in these passages, that there is one external group of Israel, and there is another internal true Israel among the Jewish people. For instance, in John chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him, and he saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And why would Christ say that? What does he mean by the idea of an Israelite indeed? Either he's an Israelite, according to those that hold that ethnic Israel is the true Israel of God. Either he's an Israelite or he's not, right? Either he has Jewish lineage or not. Which is it? And so Jesus said, no, he's an Israelite indeed. And then he adds, in whom there is no guile. What's the guile? Guile means fraud or deceit. And so, in other words, Nathanael was a true Israelite. And a true Israelite, of course, implies that there is something called a false Israelite. Those that are not really, although they have the ethnicity, they don't have the actual experience of being a true Israelite of God. Now, how about what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, I should read right from the very beginning. He says this, I say the truth and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so, wow, the apostle is saying here, is Paul callous about those that are outside of Christ? Is he callous? Is he anti-Semitic now? Does he not care about the Israelite people and so forth, the Hebrews, the Jews, of which, according to the flesh, he is a Jew himself? No, not at all. In fact, he makes a statement here that I would dare to say that few of us, if any of us, could actually make, that he could wish himself accursed, that he could be eternally, irrevocably separated from God. He could wish that upon himself if, in doing so, it meant that his brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, his ethnic group that he belonged to, if they would be saved. He goes on to say, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He's saying, basically, the people that I'm referring to, my own ethnic people group, they have been an extremely privileged people group. They have experienced all of this great privilege of God given to them. You know what we find in much of the scripture is, we find that the harshest statements of the Lord Jesus Christ were reserved for those who received the most privilege in this life, but didn't take advantage of that privilege in this life. I'm thinking about, you know, where he says, woe unto the Chorazin and Bethsaida. You know, if the mighty works that had been done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. Wow. You know, here we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as being the pinnacle of depravity and separation from God, a bullseye for the wrath of God. And Christ says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than for thee because of the tremendous privilege that they had. Remember what Christ said in one of the shortest verses in the Bible. We were talking the other day with Gary about it being the second shortest verse in the Bible. The first is Jesus wept. He wept over the people of Jerusalem, by the way, who did not come to the saving knowledge. It says in John that he came unto his own and his own received him not. He wept over them. Christ was not callous and unconcerned about these people either, but he wept over them. The second one is remember Lot's wife. What should we remember about Lot's wife? Well, first of all, remember the tremendous privilege that she had. She lived among the few saved people upon the face of the earth during that time. Right? Abraham was her uncle. It was Lot's uncle, her husband's uncle. You know, she was married to Lot. She was being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the hand of an angel holding onto her arm and so forth. So first of all, remember the tremendous privilege that she had. Remember the particular sin that she committed. She looked back onto what she loved the most. She loved the world. She loved the things of the world. And then remember the punishment that she received. She was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. I think a pillar of salt because that area apparently historically was known as being an area that was had many salt flats. She became like the world around her, is the picture. And so, you know, we see it in passages like that, where not everyone who is said that they are true Israelite, they're truly Israel. So the apostle starts off this way in Romans chapter 9, and he gives all their privileges. And then he goes on to say in verse 6 down to the end of verse 8, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they the all children, But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You hear what the apostle say in the Romans? Just because you are of the lineage, you have the ethnicity of Israel and so forth, of being a Jew, you're not the child of God now de facto because of who your family is. You're not the child of God at all. The child of God is those who are of the descendants of Isaac are the child of God. That's why in the prologue, in the beginning of John, in John's gospel, and so forth, that John said this in the opening part here, he said, but as many as received him, then gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They weren't born because of their lineage. Those weren't the ones that are called the sons of God in that passage, but rather it is the ones who were born of God. Now, speaking about this idea about being in Isaac, you remember what the apostle said in Galatians chapter 4, where he says, for it is written, well, let me back up to verse 21 in chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he starts off with saying, you know, you want to embrace the law and find your salvation by in the keeping of the law of God. Don't you hear what the law of God says? And then he says this. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by the free woman. But he which was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he that is of the free woman was by the promise. And he goes on to say, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he begins to tell the meaning of the issue with Hagar. Remember that Abraham tried to circumvent the promise of God, got tired of waiting for the promise to come to pass. So he went in unto his handmaid Hagar and had a child by her, which was Ishmael, and they were eventually cast out. You know, God told them to cast them out, and then later on, he had a child by Sarah, and the child by Sarah, of course, was Isaac. And so he's saying here, can you imagine Paul saying this to the Jews? He's telling them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that you people after the flesh are the people of bondage. And your Jerusalem relates to Mount Sinai, which is associated with Hagar and Ishmael, not associated with Isaac. He goes on to say in verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's speaking about Sarah. Sarah is attached to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above. And so then speaking about this, of course, he is plainly talking about them, that those who are of Sarah, who are of Isaac, related to Isaac, these are the true Israelites of God. He says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate hath no more children, and she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. Not the Jews, he's saying. We, with those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. As he that was born of the flesh, persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So the Jews persecuting the true Christians, telling them that they needed to be circumcised and so forth. And so he concludes that section by saying, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free woman. So here he talks about two different Israels. He bases them upon the two different mothers. Hagar on the one side speaks about Sarah on the other side, their offspring, them being Ishmael on one side and the other being Isaac, the area that they're associated with, one being associated with Mount Sinai, the other one being associated with Mount Zion, the one being associated with bondage, and the other one being associated with freedom. And so he's, excuse me, in that passage, he is talking about, you know, clearly saying that not all, just because of their ethnicity, they are not all Israel. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, and Hebrews, of course, has much to say about this entire issue, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, "For we are not coming to the mount that might be touched." So he's talking about Mount Sinai in verse 18. And then in verse 22, he says, "But ye have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And so he talks very plainly about the idea that this is the true people of God. Listen, here's the missing element, I think, in most of this discussion that people don't think about. First of all, Christ is the Israel of God. Jesus Christ himself is the Israel of God. It's a title that is ultimately applied to him. Throughout the New Testament, we find that the Lord graciously unfolds the promised Messiah and the way that he fulfilled the prophecies and the promises and the plan of our triune God. And Matthew's gospel reveals how Jesus is the true and the greater Israel of God. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 13 through 15, we find that it gives us the account of the fact that Christ was came out of Egypt. You remember, he went into Egypt because of the persecution of Herod. It says this at the end of it. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." But that was ascribed to Christ in Luke's gospel, where it speaks about, Matthew's gospel, I'm sorry, where it speaks about Christ coming out of Egypt. And after that point, in a number of ways, Christ mirrored the life of the ancient Israel. He was taken out of Egypt. He went through the waters like they did. He went under baptism. He was tempted in the wilderness like they were. They failed. He was successful in the temptation and overcame the devil in that temptation. He fulfilled all the pictures of the prophets and the priests and the kings that were just prototypes in the Old Testament. But Christ is the actual prophet, priest, and king over his people. He is, the Passover lamb that when they left Egypt and so forth. This is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even beyond that, Christ, Jesus, and Jacob. Jacob was typical of Christ. And so we find that Jacob was a type of Christ in that first he was chosen. He was one man who was chosen, who was named Israel by God. But before Israel was a nation, he was a person, right? It was one person. Jacob was called Israel. And afterwards, then the people that were associated with him were called Israel. So first there is the person, and then there is the nation. And the same thing is true with Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of the Israel of God, and now everyone who is in Christ is the Israel of God as well. Israel means a prince with God, and Jacob was called Israel because he prevailed with God. Well, Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he has prevailed with God on behalf of his people. He has paid their price upon Calvary's cross. He has earned for us a perfect righteousness so that we have a perfect standing before God. Israel was a name that was not only born by Jacob, but it was born by his descendants as well. And so it was a name or a title first given to a person and then to a people. And the physical descendants of Jacob became the nation of Israel, but the spiritual descendants of Christ, they became the Israel of God. If the term is ultimately applies to Christ and Christians, both saved and Jew Gentiles, who are in Christ, and then it is most properly a title that is applied to them as well. The spiritual people of God, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do not trust in the mere external activities, nor in any attempts at self-righteousness. But those who by the grace of God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God have put their faith in the person and work of Christ alone for their salvation, they are the true Israel of God. They are the ones who bear this title. And as I said before, people, think about this. This title that is given to you is the people of God. All of the intimacy that is contained in that title is yours as the people of God. You are the apple of God's eye. All the promises made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled ultimately in you, in Christ. I wonder why the hymn writer wrote, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And he was talking about the spiritual people of God when he wrote that song. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.